evening, we turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We read a portion of this chapter earlier in our service. Before we get to our text in particular, let me give to you a brief outline of the chapter as a whole. If you know anything about Mark's Gospel, you know that it is the shortest of the four Gospels, and with it, it has another characteristic, that it's very fast-moving. Jesus is very active. And so we find him immediately going here, and then somewhere else, and doing many wonderful works in the name of his Father. In Mark chapter 5, we have a record of a series of wonderful deliverances that Jesus wrought miraculously in the lives of individuals. And these records give us a window into faith in the life of a believer, and also the power of God that is unleashed upon those who are utterly helpless, and it has the effect of their being delivered from demons or from death or from health issues. The first account is of the demoniac of Gadara, and Jesus tames this man who couldn't be tamed. He expels legion from this man's life. And legion, as you know, invades the pigs run down the hill into the sea in a self-destruct mission. And the farmers are so discouraged and distraught that they've lost their pigs that they go to the Lord Jesus and foolishly beg him to depart out of their coasts. Jesus answers their request and he departs from the region of Gadara. Now he moves from the southeast of the Sea of Galilee to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee into the region of Capernaum. And when he arrives in Capernaum, he is thronged by crowds. And as he moves with the mass of people, a particular man by the name of Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, he casts himself at the feet of the Lord, and he says in verse 23 of Mark chapter 5, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. So the man says, "Come with me, my daughter lies at the point of death," and Jesus ascends to go with Jairus. But we don't read anything else about Jairus until verse 35. But rather, verse 24 and following tells us what happened on the way to Jairus' house. A woman with an issue of blood in the crowd comes up very likely behind the Lord Jesus Christ, touches his clothes, and is miraculously delivered from her ailment. This evening we are on a Friday evening of a communion season, and for those of you here in the congregation, it may be a new experience. You are adopting in part an older tradition that was common in Ulster in times past, but is now more synonymous with Scottish Presbyterianism. And there's an order and structure to the whole process of the communion season. We're seeking to prepare our hearts for coming to the table of the Lord. We're asking ourselves important questions like, am I a Christian? Do I have the credentials for coming to the table of the Lord? We're humbling ourselves before our sin. We're preparing our hearts. Once we've answered that question, we're preparing our hearts then to come to the table to feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ in word and in sacrament. Well, this evening, we want to ask ourselves this question. Are we Christians? Do I have the qualifications for coming to the table of the Lord? And with the Lord's help, we turn to this account given to us in verse 21 through verse 24, because this woman really illustrates to us the case of a desperate soul who has been saved by faith. And every Christian is really, just like this woman, a desperate soul who has been saved by faith. So as we draw out illustrations from her experience, we're going to be asking ourselves questions like, can I find an answer in my soul to what I read in the experience of the woman with the issue of blood? We also want to encourage ourselves as Christians, because although we are cured by Christ when we come to Him, we have this ongoing issue of blood, if you like. We call it indwelling sin, which wreaks havoc in our Christian experience and brings all kinds of guilt and shame, and can greatly discourage us at a time of communion season. And so we want to remind ourselves that it's not just about coming to Christ the first time, but it's about coming to Christ even as a Christian, over and over and over again, and knowing what it is to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our conscience and to be cleansed anew from all of our sins. So the desperate soul saved by faith. First of all, she is an example of desperate need. She is an example of desperate need. So children, for example, you can be asking yourself this question this evening. Have I ever felt a need like this woman felt? Let's consider first of all from verse 25 the woman's defilement. We read this, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. Now the problem is described as an issue of blood, and she's famously known as the woman with the issue of blood, but the word could literally mean flow. She had a flow of blood, and it had continued for a period of 12 years. Now with discretion, we can describe it like this. It is like the monthly cycle that a woman has frequently in her life, but it doesn't stop. It's continual. So that she has suffered over a period of 12 years the continual loss of blood. Now imagine the physical effects of that upon this woman. Very likely she is going to be in a weakened state. They didn't have the medical attention that we have today, but suppose she went into the doctor and the doctor took a blood test, it's very possible that she could have been on the anemic scale. She's going to be physically weakened by this continual bleeding in her body. But then think secondly of the social implications of this issue of blood. Because of her condition, it would likely have been impossible for this woman to have a children. We're going to see in a moment the ceremonial implications of a man even lying with her, but physically, it's likely impossible that she could have had children. Imagine the impact of that upon a woman in first century Judaistic culture. When the ability to bear children was paramount in many ways in the whole context of marriage. She has physical implications, there are social implications, but then there are ceremonial implications as well. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 15, if you return there and read there in verse 25 to verse 27, you'll get an idea of what the ceremonial implications were for this woman. Leviticus 15, verse 25 to verse 27. And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue, shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. And whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. For 12 years, every day, this woman woke up with this ongoing issue of blood. There is one word that she is defining herself by. Unclean. As others approach her, there is one word that they are defining her by. Unclean. Everything she touches is unclean. Everyone who touches her is unclean. Everyone who touches things that she has touched is unclean. Now think of family members. Think of friends. And no doubt they want to be loving, but they understand the implications of touching her or the things that she's touched. They cannot go up to the sanctuary of God and engage in the public worship of the assembly of saints. They are barred. They have to separate themselves and go through their own period of ritual purification. So that no matter how much they loved her or how close they were to her, they're going to give her a wide berth in certain contexts. This lady, 12 years, lives a life somewhat like the life of a leper. She's unclean. But there's not only the woman's defilement, there's also the woman's distress. Verse 26, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. 12 years, she's unclean. 12 years, she seeks every means available to her for a cure. Let's bring her into the 21st century. She is on the internet every day, trying to gain information as to how she can get this issue resolved. She's at the doctors all of the time, asking questions. Is there any other treatment? Is there a trial drug? Is there anything that you can do for me? And just like today, there's any amount of quacks on the internet who are ready to peddle her the next miracle cure. And so she goes to one after the other, and they're happy to tell her that they have the answer, to take all of her money, but everyone who professes to be able to help ultimately fails. Now try to imagine her suffering. Maybe you've had this on a grand scale like her. Maybe you've had it on a smaller scale. You've got some nagging problem, and off you go to the GP, and you try to describe it to the GP, and it's as though you can't even get the words to describe it. And he's looking at you blindly, and then he says, well, I think I know what's wrong, and he prescribes you some medication. And you go home, you start taking the medication, you suddenly realise it's not a problem at all. And you go back again, I've got the answer for you now, new medication. It's like you just want to go home and just put it in the cupboard. Because it's not working. 12 years of this kind of field medication. And at the end of it, she hasn't been bettered, but she's grown worse. And what's worse, she has spent everything that she has seeking the cure. Ladies, maybe you can identify with her better than men can, but can you imagine the emotional turmoil that this woman was going through? The physical stress, the torment, the alienation. Not after 12 years, she is alone, she is penniless, she is hopeless. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that death could be looming just round the corner. This lady's desperate physical need is an illustration to us of our desperate spiritual need. So that upon any man or woman or child's coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to have some degree of this sense of spiritual defilement. Now we can all sit here and none of us look any better or worse than the person sitting beside us. And we can put a mask over our lives, and we can keep sins tucked away in our hearts and deceive those who are the closest to us in life. But just like this woman, we have an ongoing secret issue of corruption. And in the sight of God, we are defined by that corruption in one word: unclean. Unclean. That's why we sang this evening in Psalm 38. David knew what it was to feel the spiritual sense of defilement. He says, "Because gone up above my head, my great transgressions be, and as a heavy burden, they too heavy are to me. My wounds do stink and are corrupt. My folly makes it so. I'm much bowed down." He's crippled. Spiritually crippled by a sense of the defilement of his soul. Remember I asked you at the beginning, have you ever felt a need like this? Have you ever felt this sense of spiritual defilement? And out of that sense of defilement, has there been in any sense growing the realization of your desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just like this woman, you've perhaps tried many things to try and answer this aching void within your soul, but nothing else has worked. You look out into society and you see people trying all kinds of spiritual quackery to try and deal with the problem of their sins. They may go to Dr. Atheist, and Dr. Atheist will sit them down. What's the problem? They say, "Well, I've got this sense of corruption, this sense of defilement." And Dr. Atheist will say, "You spent too long around evangelical Christians. Your parents have been telling you too much from the Bible. You've been listening to ministers who are preaching against sin. But there's no God. There's no sin. You don't need to worry about it." So off they go for a while. They think all is well. But Dr. Atheist doesn't ultimately deliver them from the sense of their guilt. And so they go on to Dr. Good Works. And he says, "Well, I've got the answer to your problem. Yes, you've got this sense of guilt, but I'm going to prescribe you some exercise. I'm going to prescribe exercise in morality. Start doing good things. You'll feel better about yourself. And the more you feel better about yourself, the sense of defilement and guilt and corruption, it's going to disappear." But it's a bit like Bunyan's character in Pilgrim's Progress. When he's directed away from the wicket gate, why not go over here to legality? And as he begins to take that road off good works, he sees the mountain of the law above him thundering as something that is ultimately going to crush him. And so he may go to Dr. Religion. He might get quasi-spiritual about the whole matter, but none of his religious rituals or works, his coming to church, his getting baptized, his reading the Bible, his saying his prayers, none of it can ultimately deal with the need of his soul. And so at the end of it, we're like this woman, worse, penniless, with one hope, Jesus Christ. We have an example of desperate need. Have you learned of your desperate need of Jesus Christ? Well, that brings us to the second thing. Not only do we have an example of desperate need, we have the exercise of desperate faith. In the condition that I just described to you, with that sense of sin within your heart, you hear of Jesus Christ. What will you do? Now, those of you who are Christians, you can sit with a smile upon your soul and you can say, I know what I would do. I know what I did. Like this woman, I went directly to the Savior. But maybe you're not a Christian. So the question to you is very simple. What would you do? Well, let's look at what this woman did. And the first thing we note is that desperate faith may be weak, but yet confident. Desperate faith may be weak, but yet confident. When you look at this woman, you see that she's fearful. And we can imply that because she clearly doesn't want to be noticed. But although she's fearful, she's also confident. So confident that she believes, if I can but touch his clothes, I will be whole. I look at what we read in verse 27 and verse 28. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. My children, here's a question for you. Why? Why did she say, touch his clothes? Strange thing to do, isn't it? Have this idea in your mind. If I can just go and touch his clothes, if I could pull Mr. Kirkland's coat pocket here, that somehow that would be the answer to all of my needs. Why did she think like that? Well, some people say she was superstitious. She had this idea that the virtue of a person was conducted to his clothes, and if you could simply touch the material, then, hey presto, as if by magic, it would answer all your problems. The Roman Catholic Church has a bit of this today. They talk about holy water, and so the priest can bless the water, give it to you, and it's magic water. That kind of superstitious idea. I don't think we need to invent some kind of superstitious motive in this woman as to why she went believing that she could but touch the clothes of the Lord Jesus, that she would be healed. I think it's very simply stated in our text. She heard of Jesus. That's why she went and touched his clothes. She heard of Jesus. Verse 27. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind him and touched his garment. Well, what would she have heard? Can you turn back just maybe one page in your Bible to chapter 3? Mark chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 12. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, it seems every time that Jesus straitly charges people that they should not make him known, they go out and do exactly the opposite. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, everybody has come to Jesus from Galilee and Judea and Idumea and from Tyre and Sidon and from even over in the region of Gadara. They've come to him because they've heard. And we discover that he's healing those who have plagues. He's casting out those who are possessed by demons. And everywhere throughout the region, the fame of Jesus Christ is spreading abroad. If it were the 21st century, people would have this news up on their Facebook. Hashtag healing, if you like, would be trending upon Twitter. Jesus of Nazareth is performing miracles in Galilee. It would have been on the front pages of the local newspaper. Everybody would have been hearing what Jesus Christ has done. Well, here's a woman 12 years into a plague, penniless, hopeless, and she hears about Jesus of Nazareth. And no doubt she's ignorant about much that could be said of Christ. Does she know he's the Messiah? I don't know. Does she know the theology of the fact that he's the Son of God? Very unlikely. But she knows this. This man is able to save me. And I am confident in his goodness and his power. Therefore, I will go to him. And I will reach out to him. Well, isn't that a little bit like coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? In our desperation, our faith may be so weak and so immature, but at the same time, it is confident faith. Here is a man sent from God, appointed to be the Redeemer of men. I cast all of my hope in him for salvation. When we come to Jesus, he doesn't sit us down and give us a theology test. And sometimes we make that mistake when we're convicted with our sin. We think we have to keep on learning and then learning some more. You say, I don't know everything about the Trinity. I don't understand everything about the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't know all of the promises in the Old Testament about the Messiah. I can't put them or fit them all together. But Jesus doesn't ask these questions when we come to him. We come to him in our need, sufficiently informed of that need and his ability to meet that need. And we cast ourselves or abandon ourselves to him alone as our Redeemer. We don't need to know everything in order to be saved. We need to know sufficient. Sufficient to bring us to the feet of the Redeemer as sinners who need his salvation. Do you have that this evening? Children can have that. And then you can have a lifetime of learning all about the great doctrines of the Christian truth. These doctrines that maybe you know in the catechism, and you can just keep making them bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger all your life. But you don't need to know all of that to come to Jesus. You need to know that this man receives sinners. That he takes them and he cleanses them from all of their sins. That he doesn't say, here, enroll upon an apprenticeship of following and learning, and then at the end of it I'll give you a test and then I may receive you. No, he says, come now and I will receive you as you are. And desperate faith understands this. And though fearful, and to many respects ignorant, It is confident that Jesus Christ is the only answer to the need of the soul. Do you remember when many people were leaving Jesus? And Jesus turned round to the disciples and he said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter answered and he said, "To whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Can you say that in your soul this evening? Or if you can say that in your soul, I would say to you that that is this desperate, weak, this confident faith that we've been describing. So desperate faith may be weak, but it's confident. There's a second thing here. Desperate faith is an overcoming faith. I want to think here about the things that this lady had to overcome in order to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing are her doubts. Her doubts. Remember her story? 12 years. Going to many different physicians, spending everything that she had, seeking a cure for her ailment. And every time her hopes had been raised, they were dashed. Now you hear this news, Jesus of Nazareth, he's healing people just like you. You could forgive this woman for being somewhat cynical, couldn't you? I've heard it all before. I've believed these stories time and time again, and everything I've tried has failed. This lady had to overcome that cynicism, that doubt, that sense of hopelessness to come to Christ. And then she would also have had to overcome people's ridicule. Because if people knew who this woman was when she walked into the midst of that throng, and the complaint that that woman had, if they knew that, the crowd is going to part like a mini Red Sea. Nobody wants to be near her. They don't want to be unclean. So as she goes into the midst of that crowd, she has to deal with that. Not only all of her doubts, but also her exposure to ridicule. Yet, she must get to Christ. And she is willing to face up to her doubts and to expose herself to ridicule in order to be healed. But then there's a third thing. She had to overcome the sense of her own unworthiness. Because the law said to her, "Don't touch anyone." And she reaches out her hands to touch the Lord Jesus Christ. She had to overcome her own unworthiness, the sense of her uncleanness. For 12 years, the law had told her she was defiled. But now she's hearing about one that other plagued souls have touched, and they've been healed. I wonder if she heard even of the man in Mark chapter 1, even more wonderful than what we read in Mark chapter 3, where all these souls were touching the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a leper in Mark chapter 1, and we read of him in verse 40 to verse 41. "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean." Nobody touched lepers. Nobody touched lepers. And Jesus reaches out this man and deals with his uncleanness and his defilement and commanded his healing. When we come to Christ, there are a myriad of things that our faith has to overcome. maybe you have to overcome doubts. There's a man I minister to, and his life has been a story of brokenness. His childhood was a childhood of brokenness. His adult life, he became an alcoholic. Every promise that it seems was ever made to him was never fulfilled. He suffers from an extreme lack of confidence in almost everything. He lost his brother to a fatal disease. He lost his mother. And just recently, he lost his wife. When I take the gospel to this man and present it to him, he gets all the first bit. This desperate need. He understands that. But he cannot get this bit. He says it's too good to be true. It's too good to be true. I'm going to step out upon that. And it's like everything else that I've stepped out upon in life. It's just collapsed from under my feet. There's a sense in which this woman had to deal with that, isn't there? But the gospel is true. And everybody who steps out in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ finds that they place themselves into the care of one who never leaves them nor forsakes them, but who establishes them in a relationship of covenant bond that he cannot deny. Bring your questions to the Lord Jesus Christ by all means, but you will find that he answers every one of your questions with the exceeding great and precious promises of his gospel. Or maybe it's ridicule. We face that, don't we? Maybe somebody has lived for many years without Christ. They're an adult. They have a wife. They have children. They have brothers. They have sisters. They have a mother. They have a father. And they know that if they come to Christ with this felt burden of sin, that they are going to expose themselves to a complete alteration in every human relationship that they've had. What's my wife going to say? What are my children going to say? What are my friends going to say? How's it going to impact my work? You have to overcome them. Your children and young people, you have to face up to these things yourself. When you've got a world that is saying the opposite of everything that your parents are teaching you, and you perhaps have friends in school and college, and you feel the pressure. If I was to declare myself a Christian, what's that going to mean? Maybe my friends would just part from me, like we describe this throng moving away from the unclean woman. Christians naturally expose themselves to the ridicule and reproach of this world. But they're not losers for it. Or maybe it's simply the sense of your own unworthiness. Because when God begins to do a law work in your soul, and you start to see yourself in a way that you've never seen yourself before, and it's disgusting, you feel unclean. Some people sit down in that condition and they despair of salvation. They get the first bit, my sin. But then they say, it's a lost cause. Suppose you think like that this evening. I want to ask you a question. And it's a strange question when you first hear it. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And there's somebody struggling with sin, and you expect that the Word of God comes to them and tries to, in a sense, minister comfortably to them and draw them out. And in a sense, it does. But it takes another line, and it just confronts you was the folly of ever thinking that you were too difficult a case for Jesus Christ to save. Who do you think you are? This man saves the chief of sinners. How can you sit down for a moment and imagine that you have gone too far in sin for Jesus to redeem you? That you have somehow descended too low in corruption and guilt, that he is not able by his almighty power and the efficacy of his life and his death to save you in time and to eternity? You remember what Paul says for us, to us, for our encouragement? This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Jesus is saving, in a sense, the chief of sinners every day throughout the world. You're not too far gone in sin. You're not too difficult a case for Jesus to save. And just like this woman, you need to come to Christ as you are. And you need to come now. But let me apply it to those of us who are Christians. I mentioned earlier that when we begin to think about coming to the table of the Lord, we rightly review the past period of months in our lives. And you know your sins and I know mine. Is there not a sense in which we blush in the presence of God? That we have this nauseating feeling of guilt and shame within our souls? What do you do when you feel like that? You want to put your head down and hide from God, don't you? You're like the little puppy that I had growing up, and it always knew when it had done something wrong. And it backed away from you, sort of curled in a coil and tried to hide under a tree. That's like Christians. When we recognize our shame before the Lord. But you see, the answer for us is just the same as the answer for this woman. This issue of blood that we have as Christians within our soul. Whether it's been going on for 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, you know. You don't hide away from Christ as though he doesn't know about it. You come with the same sense of desperate need, and in the exercise of the same desperate fear, and you confess that sin in the presence of the Lord. That's why we have preparation for the Lord's table, so that you can deal with these things and come to the table of the Lord rejoicing in the finished work of the Savior. One final thing. The salvation of a desperate soul. What happens in this account? Well, she touches Jesus, and immediately, verse 29, her bleeding stops. We're told she's made whole, and Jesus sends her away in peace. But if you look at verse 34, it's clearly stated that she's saved by faith. Mark chapter 5 and verse 34. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. In other words, not the physical touch. There wasn't this mystical communication from the clothes to the woman. Now Jesus asks the question back in verse 30. He says, who touched my clothes? And the disciples look at Jesus, and I suppose we could imagine them looking at each other, and they're saying to themselves, what is he talking about? Who touched my clothes? We're in the middle of a crowd. And they say to Jesus, everyone's thronging you. How can you expect to know who it is who touched your clothes? Everyone's pressing against you. We could argue that physically Jesus doesn't even feel the touch that this woman stretched out. Remember, children, she just touched his clothes, maybe the hem of it, thronged by people. Would you physically feel that? It's quite unlikely. But we are told Jesus knew virtue happening out of him. So this is a touch that's not like any of the other touches. It's the touch of faith. Well, that's applicable to us this evening, isn't it? Because, in a sense, when we come to a meeting like this, we are all touching Jesus. We're mingling in the community of the saints. And Christ comes in the word and the preaching of the truth. And he moves, in a sense, in our gathering. But ask yourself this question: how have I touched him? Am I just in the press? Am I just in the vicinity? Or am I like this woman? Now, we know from the life of Jesus that people who came and followed him, they were his disciples. Others were there to criticize him. Others were curious. Others were superstitious. That's just like that in the church. Why are you here this evening? It's a good question. Are you here out of formalism? Because it is what you do. Children, it's a question for you again. Why are you here? Because mum and dad brought you. Is there anything more to it than that? Or maybe we just keep coming out of this kind of vain, superstitious idea that somehow churchianity is ultimately going to save us. Is it a case of simply rubbing shoulders with Christ? Is that the extent of your religion? Or have you touched him? Have you touched him? Let me read to you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Where Jesus describes those who simply rub shoulders with him. And they don't touch him by faith. Luke chapter 13 and verse 24 to 27. Striving to enter in is the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and he began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall he begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. So you see what's happening. They're knocking. Let us in. Jesus says, who are you? I don't know you. And they say, of course you know us, Jesus. We rubbed shoulders with you. We sat under your preaching. You moved in our streets. In your terms, you might say, surely you know me, Jesus. I was at the Temple Patrick Church, Ballyclare and Dove Free Church, as you are now. I was there. I sat under the preaching of the word. Mr. Kirkland ministered the gospel every week to us. Remember me, Jesus. And he says, I don't know you. Do you see the difference? The difference between rubbing shoulders with Christ and touching Jesus by faith. Now, which one are you? Have you touched him? Are you saved by faith? But then she confessed publicly the question, verse 30, who touched me? Picture it. He stops. He had been moving, there's a commotion around him, he stops. Who touched me? And the disciples are, what do you mean, who touched you? But the whole group has stopped. And Jesus turns around, verse 32, and fixes his eye upon this woman. And he looked round about to see her that had done this. And verse 33, this woman falls at his feet. And I love this. She told him the whole truth. Or literally we could say she told him all the truth. Then the question is, who touched me? And she doesn't just simply say, it was me. She falls at his feet and she tells him all the truth. And by that I understand the whole story. I've had this issue of blood for 12 years. I heard that you healed others. I came today. I moved into the press. I reached out my hand. I touched you. And immediately I was healed. There she is in the midst of this group of people that previously she had very likely been afraid of. And she's at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, testifying to the miraculous deliverance that he has just wrought. What's he doing? He's drawing public profession of faith. Because in the end, Jesus doesn't have secret disciples. She wanted just to skulk off. No fuss to be made. Jesus says, what's happened here? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let them say so. No secret disciples. You remember Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. We don't read of Nicodemus for quite a while after that, until the events surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus. And he comes forth, declaring himself on the Lord's side. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea, and we're told that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews. Jesus has been crucified. Judas has betrayed him. The other 11 disciples have forsaken him. And Joseph of Arimathea, in the hottest part of the battle, you might say, goes to Pilate and begs for the body of Jesus. Do you see it? Christ will have your confession of faith before the world. For if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. Have you touched Christ? Has he healed you? Then say so. The Lord's table is for the Lord's people. The Lord's people are those like this woman who come in desperate need, who exercise a desperate faith, and who receive the salvation of their desperate souls. Let us stand for prayer.